We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Luke. Luke 19. We're going to begin reading in verse 11. Parable that the Lord Jesus told on the last stretch of his long journey, which has taken most of the gospel narrative so far, ever since chapter 9. And on this last stretch, the Lord tells a parable intended to give a crucial clarification and insight into the meaning of what he is going to accomplish when he arrives in the capital city for the feast of Passover. We're going to stand as we honor the Lord, as we hear his word addressed to us in the public reading of Scripture. Luke 19, beginning at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire your help, that we who have the treasure of your word open before us may have the strength to dig for that treasure. And by faith and diligent zeal and interest, receive the benefit and the great gain from knowing and loving you who are revealed here. We ask that you will powerfully speak to us about your Son by giving your Spirit's strength to us to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On that last stretch up the Jerusalem road from Jericho, which was not a far distance away, down towards the east in the lower country. The followers of the Lord Jesus, especially his disciples, must have been eagerly anticipating something like the events that are narrated in the next passage, where Jesus is received into Jerusalem like a conquering king. The triumphal entry where children lay down their clothes in palm trees and cries of praise and acclamation are accorded to the one riding a donkey in the city gate. The disciples had spent now many months and years with the Lord Jesus. They'd seen who he is, what he was capable of doing. They'd heard the spellbinding power of his preaching. They had seen with their own eyes the reaction of great crowds to his authoritative proclamation of God's word, and they saw in him the hope of Israel, and they knew as students of the prophetic scriptures that when someone like this comes to God's people, it is time for the inauguration of a new kingdom with a new king and a new era of God's blessing and strength to be poured out upon his poor people. All of these things are filling the minds and hearts of the disciples as they trudge the weary way up to Jerusalem, buoyant in their spirits and anticipation of what is about to transpire. This very same misunderstanding, or this same set of desires with a poorly calibrated grasp of exactly how those desires would be fulfilled, has been present all the way through the Gospels. Back in Luke 4, people heard Jesus preaching, and they wanted to crown him king right there and then. And then when he refused, they tried to kill him. If you fast forward to the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, the disciples at that moment after Jesus' ascension, or just before Jesus' ascension rather, they ask again, Lord, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time when all of our boiling hopes in the prophetic word being fulfilled in our generation, is it now that all these desires will be satisfied? And at each moment, the Lord has to introduce a key clarification into the expectation of his disciples so that they would not misunderstand the way that their desires for God's word to be fulfilled will be met, and would not misunderstand the meaning of Jesus' activities, and not misunderstand the nature of the life that they must live in service to God's appointed king. So he tells a parable to clarify these matters. The parable describes, first of all, the situation that we are in as Christ's disciples. Jesus sets the story saying that there is a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And right there we have the setting of the Christian life as Jesus understands it and as he wishes these disciples to understand it. They are serving a nobleman, a king. Someone who inherently is fitted for kingly office. That's who Jesus is. He's not just a king because he happened to inherit a kingly job. He's the nobleman, the well-qualified, well-born son who is the deserving and rightful heir of God's kingdom. Nobody else in the whole world deserves this office. But Jesus does because he's the Son of God. Not only is there the king, but the king is absent. He went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And this is the crucial point that Jesus is trying to make to the disciples. They were thinking that the kingdom was supposed to appear immediately, that in the very next number of hours and days, you can imagine what a fervor they were in, that this might be the week that finally Israel's hope arrives. And Jesus needs to clarify that Yes, it's true that they serve the rightful king, the great king, the well-qualified king, the noble king, but the king is about to undertake a journey. And while he's on that journey, he is an absent king, although the rightful king. And not until he returns from that journey will he be established in his kingdom in its full glory, and his citizens experience the full benefit of that kingdom. The journey that the Lord Jesus is just about to take, the journey that he's been on ever since Luke 9, is really the parallel to this part of the parable. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and calling all to believe and repent. And he undertook a journey that stopped in Jerusalem, where he would die and rise again, and continues by his ascension all the way up to the right hand of the Father. And it's not until he returns from that journey in his return and second coming that the full glory of the kingdom will be fulfilled as these disciples are hoping so desperately. That's the clarification he's introducing. The king is absent for a while. He's off receiving his kingdom. The other thing we see is that the king has given gifts to his citizens. He calls them and gives them each a certain sum of money. Here it's described as a mina, which was a larger unit of money than a typical coin. It would have been not an enormous amount, but a substantial sum. And he gave each of his servants enough for them to use in his absence to continue serving him. He didn't leave them destitute. He didn't leave them helpless. He didn't leave them without any provision. He cared for them. And he cared for them in such a way that he obligated them to use his gifts in order to continue serving him in his absence. That's the significance here. He lovingly provides for his servants during his absence, and in light of his loving provision, he calls them to make a profitable use of his gifts. And then a final detail we see here is that while he's off, certain of his citizens who are rightfully subordinated to him and ought by right to recognize him as their king, they conspire together to undermine and overthrow his kingdom. He's got enemies rising out of the woodwork, partly because of his absence. Had he been present in town, he might have been able to suppress such rebellion right there and then. But partly because of his absence, this conspiracy gets some legs. And an actual delegation is sent off to interfere with this nobleman's plans of receiving his kingdom. Interestingly, something like this happened historically just a few years before Jesus told this parable. Archelaus was going to inherit the kingdom in Jerusalem, but in order to receive that kingdom, he had to travel to Rome to be appointed by Caesar as the designated ruler in cooperation with the empire. And because there were people who hated Archelaus, for good reason, it seems, by the way, they sent a delegation to Rome to appeal to Caesar not to install Archelaus as king. This is a very real kind of situation, a real thing that people would have been familiar with. And by using this narrative, the Lord is describing the situation that we are in as Christians. We serve a rightful king, a king that's a privilege to belong to, a king that we will be proud to say we were in his administration, we were his appointed servants. But for a period of time, we have to serve that king in his absence and with his gifts that he's lovingly supplied us, in expectation that one day he'll return to evaluate the way we've been serving him while he's been gone. And along the way, we're serving in the presence of those who seek to oppose and undermine our king's authority. That's a much better description of the Christian life than the description that was boiling in the disciples' heads as they marched in the summer sun, or the hot spring sun, probably still hot even in Israel, towards the Passover feast, where they anticipated Jesus would assume his exalted office over Israel. Of course, they were right in one way, but but God's plans for making King Jesus the king over his people were going to look different than the disciples thought. And here Jesus clarifies it. We have a king who's going to be gone for a time, who's provided and who has enemies, and when he returns, he'll be evaluating our service. That's the situation we're in. Just by the way, do you notice that Jesus wasn't really in the kind of health and wealth business, right? Anytime anything like the flashy health and wealth gospel that we're familiar with in our world shows up in the gospel, Jesus does something to correct someone who thinks that way. Just want to point that out. Jesus does not offer false advertising that if you show up and if you want to be my disciple, you will reign with me, you will be my kingly assistant, we will enjoy peace and security and prosperity and blessing, and everything will work out right because we are in God's kingdom and you're on the right side. That's not the way he presents things. That is the future hope of God's people. That one day we will have such a life untainted by sin and corruption and undisturbed by enemies and difficulty. But the hallmark of the Christian life for now is the king is absent. He's given us the means to serve him. There are enemies at every turn, and when he comes back, we'll welcome him and show him what we've done with his gifts. That's the situation we're in. The second thing this parable tells us is the responsibility that we have. I've alluded to this already, the responsibility that we have to use the king's gifts profitably. The Lord, in this parable, the master, gave to each of the 10 servants a sum of money and told them to use it profitably, use it in business, engage in business until I come. Now, a couple things about this money. Notice it's 10 people received it, not 12. So we're probably not talking about the kind of responsibility that only people like apostles have. We're probably not talking only about the leadership responsibility in the church. Don't believe that's the main focus of this parable. This is every Christian's responsibility to use the gifts that God has given profitably. The other thing about it is notice that every one of these people receives the same amount of money. Now, there are other very similar parables in the Gospels where the various people get different amounts of money. But here they get the same amount of money. I believe that because of that, the focus on this parable is not on the fact that some of you have gifts in one area of your life and others of you have gifts in other areas. And you're to use your gifts to the degree that you have them, and you're to use your gifts to the degree that you have them. That's a very valid truth. It's a teaching of Scripture. I don't believe it's the main teaching of this passage. Rather, the main focus of this passage is the kind of gift that the Lord has given to his people to use in his absence in equal measure. What kind of gift is that? Not all of us have the same degree of the gift of teaching or hospitality or faith or generosity or any of the other gifts that are listed in Scripture, but all of us are equally blessed with what we would call the means of grace. All of us have a Bible in front of us this morning, don't we? All of us are here in church. All of us know the gospel. All of us know God's commandments. More or less. We may not all be equally gifted in explaining or articulating or defending or defining any of these things, but we know them in the basic shape and meaning of what Christ has told us. All of us sit here in front of a table to which all who repent and believe and walk in fellowship with Christ and his church are equally welcome. One of the great things about baptism is that it's a great equaler. A great leveler. There's no difference between a fancy person getting baptized and a sloppy person getting baptized. It's just the same. A smart person getting baptized and an illiterate person getting baptized, it's the same thing. It's the same washing in the same name. I believe that's the focus of this parable. And while I'd be happy to expand on the other side of things, I have no quarrel with people who want to teach about how to use our spiritual gifts, I believe what this parable is especially instructing us in is our responsibility to use the means of grace diligently, profitably, in the absence and in anticipation of the return of our King. That's the responsibility we have. Now, how do we learn about this responsibility here? Well, we see that there's something about these sums of money that when the servants come, in verse 16, for example, they don't stride into the king's presence and say, "Lord, I figured out a cool new business model for making 10 minas out of one." That's the Silicon Valley servant, right? That's not what happens here. What happens here is, "Lord, your mina, the one you gave me, that mina made 10 more. I just kind of let it do its thing. It just happened," according to this parable's way of presenting things. And that's true about the means of grace, isn't it? When you and I meet the Lord Jesus, we ought not to be striding into his presence saying, "Lord, I really got baptized well. It was great." Maybe you have stories about what your kids did at their baptism. I have a couple. But how well or poorly someone gets baptized is irrelevant to the fact that baptism is one of God's appointed means of grace. Same thing with hearing the word. Now, it's true that you ought to hear the word very diligently, and some of us hear that word better or worse, but it's not our hearing of the word that makes the word powerful and effective in our lives so much as the word itself gripping our hearts and finding a way to burrow through our sinfully clogged ears to grip us with the reality of God's truth and God's grace. As we engage in prayer, how much of our frustration in prayer comes from a forgetfulness that prayer is actually God ministering to us, even more than it's us serving him? Prayer is us going to the Lord in the dependence upon the Spirit, who's the only one who can produce in our hearts the godly desires that come forth in godly prayer, enabling us to watch and examine and strive and maintain a diligent Christian life. What about when we come to the Lord's table? Is it how well we eat and drink? How well we understand what's going on exactly, how well we behave while we're doing it, how well we manage our thoughts and meditate on the Lord. I mean, all of these things are valuable. I desire to teach and learn more myself about how to profitably participate at the Lord's table. But bottom line is, it's the Lord who makes the table a means of grace to us. It'd be crazy to think that the main thing in our life is our ability to use the means of grace. That's totally backwards. It's God's ability to make his means gracious means to us. That's why we diligently use them, because we believe that's where God's grace is found. And that's how this servant approached things. He said, "Lord, I did a lot of stuff, but really your minas made 10 more." The other servant, "Your mina made 5 minas." The third servant, he has to actually put the means of grace away for the means of grace not to bear any fruit. He has to hide that thing. He's got to wrap it in a handkerchief so nobody can see it, he himself included. He has to completely forget that he's been gifted with a mina to serve while his king is gone. That's the only way that that mina doesn't earn more. It's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Really, the only way you can accuse the Bible of not being effective and life-giving in your life is if you wrap it up in a handkerchief and do what you can to forget it. And let's face it, that's not the Bible's fault. If you're not getting something out of the sermons, it's probably because I'm a bad preacher, but it's probably also because something's wrong with you. Okay? I'm learning how to preach. But there's no one who preaches so badly that they can turn the Word of God into something that doesn't bless people. So yeah, help me learn how to preach better, but don't blame me if you're not growing. Because it's just another way of blaming God's word. Don't blame your baptism if you're not walking faithfully to the Lord. These things are powerful. The only way you can not profit from it is to put it away somehow and hide it. And then what's the definition of profitability, too? That's the other thing. We don't really get it explained, but I think just thinking a little bit about what it is to profitably use the means of grace, we see, well, it's hearing God's word and bearing its fruit in our lives. Isn't that the biblical view of what we do when we receive God's word? We don't just set it and forget it. We don't just hear it and then be a hearer of sermons. We actually respond to God's word with a sincere faith, a sincere desire to know and learn, a sincere grasp of the person who presents himself to us in that word, and a sincere desire to know how to serve that person, and a determination to go out with that word, arming us and directing us to serve him however we can. In a way, your life is the interest that you gain on the means of grace. That's what the Lord's looking for. He's looking for a life that is an investment return on him giving you his means. Think about what it is to bear the fruit of baptism. What happens to you in your baptism? You're named with the name of the one true and living God. The triune name is placed on you. Are you going to go out and live as someone named with the triune God's own name as if you were a child of the devil? It's not bearing the fruit of your baptism. Are you going to come to the table forgetful of Jesus' love, neglectful of the purposes for which he died, that he would redeem you, a precious people chosen for good works and godliness? Are you going to pray boring, dull, useless, formal, rote, repetitious prayers that are nothing more than the pagan, vain babblings of people who worship gods with no eyes and no ears and no arms? Is that how you're going to pray? It's not bearing the fruit of the means of grace. That's not a return on God's investment. That's putting things away in a handkerchief and hiding them. So that's your responsibility. It's a big responsibility. It's a good responsibility. It's a responsibility that comes to us because of God's love and kindness to us. And it's a responsibility in which we have every reason to believe that we'll be successful to some degree. The way this parable is set up, it's not quite explicitly told us that all 9 other servants earned money on their investment. But the way it's set up is specifically that there's the first, the second, and then the other came in verse 20, a different kind of servant. So the implication is that 9 were like the first two. One earned 10, one earned 5, the rest earned some degree, and only one was so unfaithful in his service that he didn't bear any return on investment. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that you should expect, in general terms, to be successful as a Christian. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord, profitably using God's grace is going to be the normal thing in your life. Now, it's not perfect. That's why it's a means of grace, because part of it is that we learn how to repent and ask forgiveness and change. So it's not that we're perfect. But the ordinary course and shape of a true Christian's life is a profitable use of God's grace in the means. And the hallmark of someone who's a pretend Christian, the hallmark, now I'm saying, not an infallible identification, I don't have any special vision goggles that I can tell who's a Christian, who's not, but the hallmark of a Christian is a profitable use of God's means of grace, and the hallmark of another kind of person, an unbeliever, in the ranks of the servants, is that when they get God's grace, they put it away. So it's a big responsibility. The third thing we learn about is the consequences we expect for how we handle the responsibility we've been given. It's a wonderful truth in this passage, and that is this, that using God's gifts profitably will lead to a reward. I love that. Profitably using the means of grace is not just a thing God wants you to do because he actually, in this parable, promises that it will lead to a great reward. And the first reward is the reward of praise. He said to him, "Well done, good servant." Have any of you ever gotten an autograph of a famous person? And in that autograph, they don't just sign their name, but they say something really nice to you. "It was great to see you today," or something like that. I don't have anything like that, but I wish I did. And here, the most important person in the entire world gives a personal note of praise and appreciation to a poor little creature that he, for some reason, loves. Isn't that amazing? To think that the one true, holy, infinite, righteous, eternal, unchangeable God would bother speaking words of appreciation to me is one of the most precious reasons for me to be a Christian. Not only a reward of praise, though, but also a reward of increased honor and responsibility. "You've been faithful in a very little." You know, isn't that true? We have just such little things to be faithful in, right? Even the people with big ministries and big profiles in the Christian church, they just have little jobs. They're just one person doing a little thing. And you might think that your service in your family and your service in your church, or I might think that my service in a relatively small, unknown ministry in a place that most people don't know much about, it's just a little thing. Hudson Taylor said something related to this verse. He's a missionary in China. He said, "Little things really are little things, but faithfulness in little things is itself a great thing." Let me encourage you not to think that because you don't have the kind of influence that maybe some other people have, or because the jobs that God's given you are relatively hidden, that he himself is not concerned about how you perform those responsibilities. Moms, I'm looking at you. I'm a week early. I should get credit for that. Seriously, there are a lot of jobs you have that only a couple eyes see, and those eyes belong to people who don't care or don't know what they're seeing. Not talking about your husband, I'm talking about your kids. Okay. But God knows. And he won't miss it. And here, somebody who managed a tiny sum of money, relatively speaking. A mina is not the stuff of which massive financial industries are made. It is a reasonably small amount of money. And somebody who did a faithful service to the Lord with a little bit was set as the governor over 10 cities. Now, some of you might be wondering, you know, how does this whole thing about me being rewarded for my good works, how does it fit with the fact that I'm saved by grace? Well, that's how it fits. Nobody deserves for their service in one little mina to be set over 10 cities. The reward that God is promising you is not ever something that you'll be able to say, "Yeah, I earned that because I was faithful down there in my little 9-to-5 job. Now I am the master of a massive tract of the new heavens and new earth." No one will ever say that. But we will, the Lord is teaching us here, have the great blessing of receiving rewards far beyond what is deserved because of the faithfulness we exercise in using God's means of grace here and now. There are things that you will do to advance your career that would beggar belief. Just amazing feats that people will do to get a better job. What would you do to get 10 cities in the new heavens and new earth? Do you have ambition that reaches that high? Well, let a godly ambition get your nose into God's word and unstick your ears for hearing his word preached and open your mouth and heart to live for him. The other thing, the consequence we expect is that there will be punishment for those who are unfaithful with God's means of grace. This other servant, this other one, the one who managed to not do anything profitable with the gift that the king gave him, he's got all sorts of excuses. And he says to the Lord, you know, I know who you are, Lord. I know the kind of person you are. You're a terrible person. You're the kind of person who requires what you didn't put in. You go to the bank and you demand money out that you never deposited. You go to a field and you demand fruit from things you never sowed. Just want to point out, do you see why this servant was unsuccessful in serving the Lord? It's because he didn't know the Lord's grace. He had God's character completely wrong. Could I give a little ad for my evening sermon? Where we go to Exodus 34 and learn God's name, that he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving sins, slow to anger. Why do you need to know that? You need to know that because that's how you serve the Lord. You can't serve the Lord if you think he's the kind of person who gathers where he does not sow and asks for what he did not deposit. And the servant was really wrong, because actually what the Lord does is he requires a return on his investment and then gives the return back to the people. Oh, you earn 10 pounds from your first pound. You earn 10 minas from your first mina. And the Lord actually takes the mina from the unfaithful servant and says, give it to the one who has 10. Notice, he doesn't say, give the one to the person who earned me 10. He says, give the one to the one who himself now has 10. Why was the Lord requiring a return on his investment? So that he could give it back. Would you accuse God of being ungracious because he requires you to live in such a way that you accrue to yourself his blessing? That's a good kind of Lord to serve. A Lord who lays it down as a law that you will live so as to gain from him eternal life. And this servant here, he didn't know that about God. He missed God's character and therefore didn't serve him. But even when he missed God's character, the Lord says, even though I am, you ought to have been busy serving me because I am a harsh and serious, severe man, and you dare not enter my presence without having served me. That's how sin is. You know, it's not coherent. It's absurd. It doesn't make sense. You object to this about God, but even on your own view of God, you ought to be serving him for different reasons. I wonder, do you notice that about the way you think about God when you don't want to do what he says? All the excuses you supply are themselves reasons why you should be serving the Lord, but then you find excuses for those. We need to turn from our sins so that we can inherit God's grace and blessing. And then notice one final thing. I won't take the time now to prove my view of this, but I believe that there were two groups of people who end up in judgment at the end of this passage. One of them are the enemies who had sent that delegation right at the beginning. The king returns and with his new established kingdom uses his might and strength to crush the rebellion. It's not surprising. The surprising thing is that one of those 10 servants who'd received the gifts of God up front should be judged along with them. Think of the seriousness of that. One of the people hearing this parable was Judas. Think of that. Judas had literally cast out demons in Jesus' name. He had broken bread into multiple pieces that multiplied to feed. He had been part and parcel of Jesus' healing and miraculous ministry. He'd been graced by the gifts of God's means of grace beyond measure. He had himself, in a great degree, manifested the grace of the Spirit, outwardly considered, as an empowering grace. But all the grace that Judas received for him was a road to judgment, because it was not grace he used profitably. But ultimately, he used the very means of grace given to him by God to try and murder God's Son. And we have to close with the sober reality that there will be those in hell who have enjoyed many of the common blessings of life in the Spirit. There'll be those in hell who go there with an open Bible. There'll be people in hell who know how to sing Amazing Grace. Because while they knew how to sing it, they never received it. But that is the title set over this parable, Amazing Grace. It's true that you can misuse it and abuse it in order to use it to get to hell, but the overall message of this passage of Scripture is not a call to stay in your current situation, if that's what you are, but rather to run to the Lord, who in his absence gives the grace by which you can be able to serve him faithfully all the way until he comes back. And upon evaluating your sincere, faith-filled efforts to build his kingdom and glorify his name, will pronounce over your filthy, unworthy life that you are a good and faithful servant, because what you've done imperfectly has been done with a sincere desire to honor the Lord who's been so kind to you. So this is not a call to stay where you are, but rather a call to join the ranks of those faithful servants who use the means of grace so as through them to gain salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we deserve none of your kindness to us. And in these days, while the Lord Jesus is absent, we so long for the revelation of your glory and for the health and strength that we will have when in resurrection bodies we serve you without any sin and any enemies. And we pray that you will examine our hearts and enable us to examine our hearts, that we would know that we are using your grace in such a way that we would not join the unfaithful servant in his fate, but rather join those who share in the reward of your heavenly kingdom. We ask for the help of your Spirit, that through us you would cause good fruit to be born, so that we may live in this world so as to live forever in the next. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.